Welcome to the online worship experience for Discover Life Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're so glad that you're joining with us and pray that you'll be blessed as we spend time in God's Word together. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the chance to spend time with you, learning about you, talking about you, being challenged, and hopefully growing as well. Thank you for your infinite love, and help us to see your hand at work in Scripture and in our lives today. In your name, amen. Now, if you were to ask me about my father, I wouldn't know where to start. It would be impossible for me to tell just one story about him. I could tell you about how, when I was little, he would fly me like an airplane to my bed when it was time to sleep. I could tell you about the literal hundreds of appointments that he drove me to. Doctor's appointments, orthodontist appointments, music lessons, and the list goes on. I could tell you about how, starting when I was in junior high, we would have weekly theological discussions on Friday nights after he had finished his sermon preparation. And we talked about anything and everything under the sun. I could tell you about how when my sister and I left for academy and then college, he would write to us in emails, sometimes almost weekly, sharing about how his day and his week had been and asking about ours, taking the time to show that he cared and ending every email with love, Dad. But today, for the sake of keeping things short, I'll do my best to share just my favorites. Following a gymnastics accident in the summer of 2009, while working at summer camp, I started classes at Pacific Union College as a transfer student, planning at that time to become a nurse. But my injury caught up with me, and I began to experience extreme back pain. It made everything about life hard. From getting up in the morning, to showering, to brushing my teeth, to doing my hair, to walking to class, to sitting in class. I had herniated a disc in my back and was experiencing sciatic pain, incredibly intense sciatic pain. And it was debilitating, and I didn't know what to do. I'd never had any experience with an injury this severe. I'd never dealt with any kind of chronic pain before. And it absolutely destroyed the way I went about my life. I didn't know what to do. And then came depression. I never had dealt formally with my mental health before. Looking back now, I can see traces of it in my childhood, but I didn't have a diagnosis. I didn't have the language to describe my depression or my anxiety. I didn't know what was wrong. I just knew that it made doing life incredibly difficult. I'd never even considered that there was a name for what I was going through, for how I felt, or that other people may experience the same thing. All I knew is I felt broken and unable to do the things required of me. So in that place, I turned to my dad. I'll never forget when he drove from Modesto to Pacific Union College to take me to my first ever appointment with a psychiatrist. Now, he had not met this psychiatrist before. It's someone who had been recommended. And the psychiatrist's office was maybe half an hour from where I was, which in PUC terms, if you're familiar with the area, is pretty close. And still, he spent days off from work, driving to school, taking me to the appointment, introducing me to the psychiatrist, and then sitting in the waiting room, waiting on me. Waiting for me to get the help I needed. Loving me the best way he knew how. My dad isn't a mental health professional, and yet when it came to the crisis of his children, the crisis of me, his daughter, He did whatever he could to make my life better, to get me the help that I needed. He made sure that I knew that I was not alone and that he was with me no matter what. Time and life experience has taught me that this is not the norm for most people with their fathers. And if you have or have had a rocky, if not dangerous, relationship with your earthly father, I want to say that I'm sorry and that I cannot imagine the hurt and pain that that causes in your life, both as a child and then as an adult. While none of us have perfect relationships with our fathers, or for anyone else on earth for that matter, many don't even have positive relationships. Some fathers are abusive, verbally, physically, sexually, spiritually, financially, and the list goes on. Others are absent or unengaged or neglectful. So many parents with broken relationships with their children. And this is important for us to talk about this morning, because when we use terminology to talk about God and we refer to him as our Father, it's important to understand the vast and varied experiences of everyone within our circle and how they may have related to their own father. No relationships are perfect. And yet we need to be mindful of this extra depth, this extra baggage in many cases when we talk about who God is and God as our Father. Through Scripture, which shares the lived experience of Jesus, God made flesh, the radical and perfect love of God is revealed. And that is what our Heavenly Father is like. That is what we need to remember when we talk about God as our Father. Now, we are continuing our series today on spiritual mothers and fathers, and we're going to be looking at the spiritual father of Jairus. He was a father like no other, and yet perhaps just like a lot of other fathers throughout time and history. But not just the type of father that Jairus was, but also the type of father that God is. How God sees us, how God loves us as a father. So before we dive into Scripture, I want to give a little bit of background of our story today. The story of Jairus is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking specifically at Mark today, diving into his account. Mark was the first gospel to be written, and in this case, at least, seems to share the greatest amount of detail. And that's important. We don't want to miss anything that is revealed about who Jesus is and who Jairus was as a spiritual father. In Mark chapter 5, well, starting in chapter 4, preceding this, Jesus tells stories by the lake. Then Jesus calms the storm. The next thing that happens right before our story is that Jesus restores the demon-possessed man, brings them to wholeness and fullness of health and life. And then we pick up with our story in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Read with me here. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. I love this. Just in the first verse, Mark wants to make sure we know that Jesus was by the lake, where he was located geographically, and also where he is at this point in time. Verse 22, then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And here we're going to pause for a moment. If you've heard other sermons by me, you know that I love to slow things down so that we don't miss the absolute wonder and beauty of the details of Scripture. We read through verse 22 so quickly and miss the importance of its very beginning. A synagogue leader, Jairus, someone with status and power and honor in the community, someone who was looked up to. The first thing we know about him is that he is a synagogue leader, and the second thing we learn is he throws all of that status away to fall at the feet of Jesus. Keep in mind that this is still very relatively close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He wasn't this popular person who had been riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was still pretty much a nobody. Maybe a few people in the towns have started to hear about him. Maybe the people knew someone who had heard about Jesus or had been healed by Jesus. And yet, in the midst of this crowd, Jairus comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. Absolute humility. He is ignoring all of the customs of propriety. Falling at the feet of Jesus. And why? Why does he do this? Verse 23 tells us, he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He has only one thing on his heart and mind in this moment. One thing that he cares about more than anything else, and that is the health and well-being of his daughter. She is his priority. And he knows that what she needs is beyond what he can give. He doesn't have the skills or ability to heal her. All he can do is go to the one who can bring healing. And lay it all on the line. About 4 weeks ago, the 4-year-old son of two dear friends of mine was in a tragic accident, which landed him in the ICU. And while I'm not a parent, I care deeply for this family. And I can only imagine the anguish in their hearts as they sat beside his bed, helpless. Unable to fix him, unable to make him well, praying to God for their son to recover, trusting that the medical professionals present in their community would do all that they could to help their son. Reaching out to those with more power, more skill, more knowledge, more ability to make a difference in his life. Because they were helpless and at the end of their rope. When Jairus comes to Jesus, how does he respond? Verse 24 shows us, so Jesus went with him. Again, I want you to think about that. Think about what that means. We can read it very simply in a narrative form and go like, oh, that's what happened next in the story. And yet, from this moment on, Jairus is never alone. From the second that he reaches out to Jesus, Jesus goes with him. He is not alone. He is not forgotten. He is not forsaken. He is not ignored. Jesus went with him. And then it continues on with a large crowd followed and pressed around him. The next verse we have here starts in verse 25 all the way through verse 34. And this is something interesting in scripture. This is something called an intercalation or a frame story. It's a literary technique of using a story within a larger story, kind of like a sandwich. And the purpose of this in literary form is for emphasizing or explaining the larger story. So the thing that happens in the middle is meant to highlight something that we would miss in the greater picture, in the larger story, something that isn't necessarily apparent, that we might miss. And here we have, in Mark chapter 5, that format. This is the story in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, of the woman we typically refer to as the woman with the issue of blood, or the woman who was bleeding. This is a story that shares Jesus' compassion. We'll just run through it quickly here together. This woman who had been bleeding for 12 years comes up to Jesus in that crowd that was pressing around him as he walked with Jairus to Jairus's house. And it pressed around him, and somehow she managed to get close enough to reach out and touch his clothes. And in that moment, instantly, she was healed. And something incredible happens here. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And his disciples kind of lose it for a moment. They're like, "Lord, how can you ask who touched you? You're in this jostling crowd. A million people could have touched you. And why are you asking us this?" So Jesus explains that he felt power leave him. Something about how Jesus stopped the crowd and addressed this made the woman who had just been miraculously healed have the strength to come forward and say, "It was me. I touched you." To which Jesus responds, "You of great faith, your faith has healed you. You are completely whole and well." That's this middle story, and that demonstrates something for us that we need to keep in mind in this larger story. That Jesus would stop crowds to reach out to the least of these in the community. That Jesus would stop everything that was going on to make sure that someone in pain got the help that they needed. This is what we need to keep in mind going forward, because there are a few words of Jesus, and maybe even actions of Jesus, that can cause us some trouble. So let's continue on to verse 35. It says, while Jesus was still speaking, this is speaking to the woman who had been healed, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Some people came from the house of Jairus to the synagogue leader. They said, "Your daughter is dead. Your daughter is dead." 3 weeks ago today, I sat in the back of a different church and attended the memorial for that little 4-year-old son of my friends. Their world has been shattered. And now they are faced with a plethora of emotions and feelings, questions and doubts, anger and insecurity, puzzlement. Why? Why? Asking themselves question after question, what if I had done this differently? What if we hadn't gone there? What if I had stuck around? What if I had paid more attention? What if I had changed my mind in that moment? Would the outcome have been different? And if it would have been different, does that mean this is my fault? Does that mean that I'm the one who caused this? My friends are crushed, and honestly, although in a very markedly different way, so am I. What can I say to comfort them What can I do to share this unspeakable loss? How do I reconcile the pain that I feel at his death? At his death and their loss. What do you say? What do you say when you've reached that point of grief? In this moment, Jairus enters shock. He has just been told that his little girl has died. Maybe there was a ringing in his ear. Maybe his eyes lost their focus. Maybe he couldn't hear anything at all for a moment. Maybe his body went numb and then flashed hot with anger and pain and grief. He enters shock. Now, we don't know who these people are. All we know is that they came from his house. They could have been friends, family, servants, colleagues from the synagogue. Maybe they were neighbors. But with complete, it seems to me at least, with complete disregard for the shock that Jairus has just experienced and is experiencing in this moment, the neighbors keep talking. They say, "Why bother the teacher anymore? Why bother the teacher anymore?" This question is so important, and I don't want you to miss it. We often miss this question in our anticipation, for those of us familiar with this story, of what comes next. And yet these people who brought this message of death and loss to Jairus, while they may have been well-meaning with their question, they were telling Jairus several things. One is that his daughter is beyond help. Another is that Jesus wouldn't care anymore. There's even a hint of the fact that Jairus should give up, that he should stop bothering Jesus, that all is lost. And by asking this question, by asking Jairus, "Why bother the teacher anymore?" they fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is. They completely miss who God is in their midst in that moment. They misunderstand or completely ignore the character of God. They didn't make the connection that Jesus, the man in their midst, that Jairus had gone to for help, was God. And God would care. He would care about the pain and the shock that Jairus was feeling in that moment. That he would care that a family had lost a child. That God was still there, standing next to Jairus, whether or not he could notice or sense him in that moment. Jesus didn't go anywhere. Just like that line a few verses before where it says Jesus went with him. He's still there. Even if it doesn't feel like it, even if Jairus can't see him, Jesus is still there. Verse 36. Overhearing what they had said, these well-meaning people from the house of Jairus, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." This is one of those lines that I feel like we need to remember our frame story for. That intercalation, that sandwich that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. Because when I read this line on its own, out of context, Jesus sounds callous, that he doesn't care, Like he's saying, snap out of it. Don't be afraid, just believe. I don't know how many of you have experienced the utter crushing grief and pain that come with loss of someone you love dearly. But more than likely, those of you who have, which the longer we live will be all of us, you've had some hopefully well-meaning but misguided person reach out to you in your moments of darkness, in your moments of anguish, and tell you to have faith. Just believe. It'll be okay in the end. For those of us experiencing loss often, hearing those words feels a bit off-key. That people aren't able to fully acknowledge the absolute crushing nature of our loss. And when we read through these words quickly, without remembering the lens through which we need to read them, Jesus can come across the same way. And yet if we put on the lenses of that interstory, the one in the middle in Mark chapter 5, verse 25, we find out that Jesus' absolute love would never allow him to respond to hurt in a callous way. And instead of Jesus telling Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. Reading with those lenses, I think it was much more like, don't be afraid. Just believe. Reading that verse through the lens of love demonstrated by Jesus in healing the woman who had been sick for 12 years. We know that this was not said flippantly. We know that this wasn't said by Jesus because he didn't care. This verse, these words, highlights the utter compassion, the care and depth of love from Jesus for those who are in pain. For those who are in pain. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He keeps it small. And as someone who really does crave solitude when I experience grief at the beginning, when I experience loss, when I find out that someone I love has died, I don't want to be around a big crowd of people. That can come later. I just want to sit and remember those who I have lost. Remember their smile and their laugh, the fun experiences that we had together, the way that they looked when they were being mischievous. Remembering and holding those memories close, and then later, sharing those memories in a larger community setting. So I love that Jesus is keeping it small. Just Peter, James, and John. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. An important thing to note is during this time period, in this culture that Jesus lived in, it was not unusual for people to hire mourners to add to consequence of the person who had passed away and therefore the family that was left surviving. And it doesn't tell us that that's what's going on here, but by Jesus' reaction in the next verse and the next two verses, it kind of gives me that sense, that undertone, that perhaps not all of these people were grieving with such loud volume because of personal loss. That maybe they had some other motives, some other reasons for being there. It doesn't say that, but looking through the lens of love, looking through the lens of that middle story, that's what I think. See if you come to the same conclusion. Verse 39. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." This was an encouragement. Obviously, Jairus' daughter was more than sleeping. In a time and place where the average person didn't live above the age of 40, they knew what death looked like. They knew this wasn't a coma or a deep sleep. They knew that this was death. So why does Jesus say that the child is not dead, but asleep? Is it possible that they misunderstood what had just happened? Perhaps. However, looking through the lens of love, looking through the lens of that middle story, this reveals to us the character of Jesus, the character of God, our Father. When looking at death, which seems like an end point for those of us here on earth, when we come to the end of that road with someone who is so special and important to us in our lives, it can feel like there is nothing more. And yet, to the eyes, to the hands, to the being of Jesus, death on earth is nothing more than being asleep. Death is nothing more serious, nothing more final than someone who goes to take a nap. It's not the end. There's more coming. And while no one in the community in that room understood this that day, some of them would. Because this is not the end. Verse 40 says that, "But they laughed at him." They laughed at Jesus. They thought he was nuts. They knew what death looked like, and they knew Jairus' daughter was dead. So the fact that he thinks this is not the end is absolute ludicrous, crazy talk to them. And so they laugh. And this is what Jesus does. He puts them all out of the house. He returns the house to a place of silence, if not yet a place of peace. It says, after he put them all out, he took the child's father, mother, and the disciples who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John, and went in to where the child was. Again, removing that larger community context so that he can get to the heart of the matter, to spend the most time with those most touched by this unspeakable loss. Loving them in a way that allowed them to be transparent in their grief and in their loss. Verse 41. But he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up. Get up. Your sleep of death is over. Step back into life with the rest of us. Get up. Get up." And here comes Mark's, one of his favorite two words. His two favorite words in the Gospel of Mark, if you read through it, are and immediately. He uses them all the time. And here we are not disappointed. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. It seems like a weird footnote to put her age in here. And Luke, the physician, actually puts her age at the beginning of the story so that there's a greater tie from the beginning to that woman's story in the middle who had been sick, who had been bleeding for 12 years. But Mark includes it here and wants to make sure that we notice that these stories are tied together. And here we have their reaction. At this, they were completely astonished. Jairus had asked for Jesus' help to heal her and make her well. And when he found out that his daughter was dead, I wonder if he too, like the people who brought the message, thought that his daughter was beyond the help of Jesus. And yet that was not to be. That was not his experience. He learned that there is no limit to the love and power of God. By believing, by having faith in Jesus in that moment, choosing to trust in God's love rather than in fear, Jairus and his wife and those three disciples and later the whole community got to experience the radical and transformative love of God. Verse 43 gives us the rest of the story. It says, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and then told them to give her something to eat. When we read this, those of us familiar with the Gospels and familiar with Jesus' resurrection, this should ring some bells for us. Because when Jesus appears to his disciples after his death and resurrection, one of the first things he says is, "Do you have anything to eat?" Proving to them that he wasn't a ghost, that it wasn't a figment of their imagination, that he was well and truly healed, that he was human made flesh again. And this serves the same purpose for the daughter of Jairus. She needed to eat. For those of you, when you've been sick, often we lose our appetite. And when we experience healing, when we come to a place of well-being again, usually one of the first things on our minds is eating some good food. And it may just be my imagination, but I think when I look at this verse through the lens of the love of God, both in this larger sandwich story, this frame story, as well as the interpiece of our intercalation, when Jesus says, give her something to eat, I think he winked at Jairus' daughter. He said, I've got you. We'll make sure you are well taken care of. So what? What now? What does this mean for you and for me today, here and now? What have we learned from this story about who Jairus was as a father? Well, we've learned that he wouldn't let anything keep him from going to Jesus. He didn't worry about his honor or status as a leader of the synagogue. He threw all of that away because of the love he had for his daughter and the hope that he had in Jesus, fell at his feet and asked for help and healing for his daughter. He loved his daughter too much to let anything stand in the way of her getting help. An incredible view of what a spiritual father can do and be in our lives. Another thing that this does for us is if we are unsure about how God, Jesus, feel about the suffering of Jairus in that frame story, in the middle, the middle is there to highlight the compassion of God for those in pain, especially those who are overlooked, rejected, and/or oppressed by society. Jesus stops the crowd to make sure this woman knows that she is well and truly healed because of her faith. It is not an unwelcome detour. We are not an unwelcome detour. That is the very purpose of Jesus in this story. That is the very purpose of Jesus in our lives today. How then, when we are faced with tragedy, with grief, with pain, do we often do the very same thing that the people who brought the message of Jairus' daughter's death to him How often do we do that too? Make the same mistake that they did and completely and utterly misunderstand the character of God. Whether it is to assume that he enjoys punishing people, or that when bad things happen, it's because he is displeased with us. Fundamentally misunderstanding what it means to be loved by our Creator, Redeemer, God. We can assume that God is like the incomplete and imperfect versions of our earthly fathers, instead of realizing that as revealed in Scripture, God is so much more. Not looking for a chance to say, don't be afraid, just believe. And instead looking for the opportunity to speak love into our lives by saying, don't be afraid, just believe. Like the love that Jairus had for his daughter, God's love for us caused him to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the irrational. He gave up his only son for us, his life for us, in love for us. Through this story, we see that Jesus grieves with us when we are in pain. He mourns with us when we experience loss. His ministry is presence and compassion for everyone. Especially when we don't understand and we can't see a way through and we are unsure if we will survive. Jesus is with us. He is with us, right next to us. Despite the ringing in our ears or our cloudy vision or the shock running through our body at such imaginable loss, he is with us, standing right next to us, walking with us on the way. That is what it means to be loved by a Father who is God. For our benediction today, I have this prayer for each of us. May each one among us know that we never walk alone. May we know the comfort of God, your Father, my Father, our Father, who walks with us every step of the way. May each of us feel his presence throughout both our brightest mornings and our darkest days, knowing that we are, all of us, his most precious children. Amen.